All right, let's open up our Bibles together. We are at the Gospel of Matthew. We're at chapter 11. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up over on the resource table so you can follow along. And we are going to spend our time on verses 1 to 15 this morning. So this is God's holy word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Father, as we open up the pages of Scripture, we pray for divine light. We ask that you would illuminate the truth, that even as we consider John the Baptist, the one who was sent before you, we pray, Lord, that we would behold wonderful things from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, life is filled with responding. A whole lot of responding. You begin your day responding to who? To yourself. You wake up like, "Oh, I'm hungry. I'll go eat breakfast. Oh, I have to use the restroom. Oh, I've got a headache. Oh, I'm thirsty." You constantly are in a responsive mode, really, in life. We respond. If the phone rings, you either choose to answer or not. If somebody texts you, you choose to text them back or not. Constant responding going on. Even on a Sunday morning during the sermon, I ask questions, and some of you are in the responsive mood and will answer those questions. Sometimes it's a rhetorical question, and I still get answers. There's a lot of back and forth, a lot of responding going on. You see, we respond in life. That is who we are. That's how God has made us. There's really, though, no neutrality when it comes to responding. Even a non-response is a response. We all are responding. And what we're going to see today as we open up the pages of Scripture, as we spend time considering Jesus, as we look at the life of John the Baptist, we are reminded that Jesus demands a response from us. There is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. We respond one way or the other. We either believe, we trust in him, we live a life to honor him, or we doubt and we live a life of self-reliance as we slowly, and maybe sometimes not even slowly, inch our way towards wrath and condemnation. So that's what we're going to consider today, responding in Jesus. We're going to see two responses in our passage today. We're going to begin by looking at the response to Jesus. We're going to unpack John the Baptist and everything that's going on in John the Baptist's life as we see it in this passage. And then secondly, we're going to see the response by Jesus. That Jesus is going to respond to John, he's going to respond to the others, and ultimately instruct them in the truth. So let's get started as we pick up at verse 1 and as we see the response to Jesus. Now, if you remember last week, one of the things that Jesus really kind of pressed in on us as we considered the end of chapter 10 is that expect difficulties, right? Expect delays, that the journey here in this world is not going to be smooth sailing and carefree living. It's going to be tough. But we also had the assurance that Jesus is going to get us there. So even though it's going to be hard, even though it's going to be filled with trials and tribulation and persecution and suffering and adversity and obstacles, in spite of all of that, Jesus is not only going to get us there, it's going to be worth it. So we're not going to get to heaven and say, what a waste. We're going to say, praise the Lord, we're finally here. And now we're going to start seeing, as Jesus is so demanding, as we saw in these passages, once we get to chapter 11, we're going to start seeing some responses to Jesus. We'll see a very different response next week as we pick up at verse 16. But we're going to begin with the response by John the Baptist. For starters, we're going to see evidence of doubt. We're going to see evidence of doubt. Read verse 1 with me. So Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John the Baptist is struggling with doubt. He is seeking confirmation for his faith. Now, we need to understand context. What is going on in John the Baptist's life? We'll see it a little bit later in Matthew as kind of looking back at history. But Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 4, we find out an interesting tidbit about John. John confronted Herod because Herod was with his brother's wife now. And John said, hey, that should not be the case. Herod's new woman, his brother's wife, did not like the criticism. And eventually it's going to result in John having his head taken off from him, and he's going to be martyred because of his standing up for truth. But that's where John is right now. He is in prison as a result of this. And he hears reports of Jesus's, no, verse 1, look, it says, he went on to teach and preach. So he's hearing reports of that. That Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he's doing these miracles. We also need to realize, in defense of John, he didn't have social media. He couldn't watch the videos that people posted of everything that Jesus had done. So everything with John, for the most part, he was an eyewitness to a lot of it. So he had heard the stories, word of mouth. But we start seeing doubt creeping in. He asked that question, is Jesus really the one? Is he the one? Now, Jesus is going to celebrate John in a bit, but we need to acknowledge, we need to understand that John had doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. His faith wavered a bit in spite of self. You need to realize, John was there. He baptized Jesus, and he heard a voice from heaven say, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So John had that in his testimony. And yet he could still look at the circumstances and say, are you the one? And I think it should be comforting to you and I. Because friends, we're being naive. We're being a little arrogant to assume that you and I won't have doubts in this life. When you get that diagnosis that you didn't see coming, when you have that strife in a relationship that you weren't anticipating, when you're struggling financially or you're questioning what to decide in a really big decision, and you start having doubts and worries and trials and friends, that is reality. John the Baptist even had doubts. But here is the good news with John, even in his doubts, is where he went. All right, so you're sick. Who do you typically call? And besides mom or dad? You'd usually make me a doctor or go to the urgent care, like, right? Somebody's trying to break into your house. If you call somebody, if you're not taking care of it yourself, call the police, fire department, if there's a fire. I mean, there's certain go-tos in circumstances, right? What I want to stress with John the Baptist is not that he doubted. Where did he go with his doubts? To Jesus. He went to Jesus. He went to Jesus because he needed to hear from Jesus. He needed to hear the word of Jesus confirming his faith that I am the one. There is not another coming. Just like the father of the child, Mark 9:24. I believe, help me in my unbelief. So if you're battling doubt today, and I know that some of you all are battling doubt, where are you going with the doubt? Are you just wallowing in self-pity? Are you constantly focused on the doubt? Are you going to Jesus? Because that's the intent. That's what God desires from us, is that we go to Jesus when we doubt, because we're going to doubt. But we go to him and say, God, I'm struggling in this situation. I don't know what you're doing, but I do know you. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to cast my anxiety upon you. And God, just help me to understand. And even if you don't help me to understand, I'm going to keep believing because you are worthy of my trust and my confidence. So we see that confirmation for his faith. But I think there is another element to what John is doing. It's not just for John's benefit. John is also concerned for his disciples. He's concerned for his disciples. He realizes his days are short, that he's probably going to die. I don't think when John is ultimately killed, he's surprised that he was going to be killed. So he knows and he's concerned that his disciples still haven't figured it out. I think it's sometimes cute, but then you start thinking about it. When little kids at a birthday party get a present and they're more concerned about the box than the present, it's cute, right? Unless you bought the present. You're like, I could have bought a whole lot cheaper present. I could have went over to UPS or FedEx and just got up a box, wrapped the box, and voila. And the kid, I shouldn't have spent the $30 or $40, whatever, on the gift, right? And what Johnny, I think, has realized is his disciples were way too enamored with the box and didn't realize what the gift was. Couple examples. One is at one point, John 3:26, disciples go and they say to John, hey, the one you bore witness to, you know, the Lamb of God, guess what? He's baptizing and people are going to him. So John's disciples are saying, we have competition. This isn't good. There's a rival sandwich shop that's opened up in town, and we're selling sandwiches, and like, this isn't good. And John's like, no, this is really good, because I must decrease, he must increase. A little bit later, Matthew 9:14, we saw it a few weeks back, the disciples came to him, John's disciples, and they said, hey, why are we fasting and your disciples aren't? Like, they're missing the point. And John is concerned that they get the point. John is worried that they know Jesus. I think there's a valuable truth to that, is how concerned are you about the spiritual health and well-being of other people? Because as a follower of Christ, you should be very, even to the point of disturbed, if people don't know Christ in your life. That should be an all-consuming focus. In Colossians, Paul says he does everything to one day present people mature in Christ. Parents, I 100% believe you are responsible for your kids to get an education and be able to go on, and if they have a career or not, like all of those things. But there is nothing, please hear this, there is nothing more important. There is no responsibility that God has given you in your role as a dad, as a mother, than raising your children up in the ways of the Lord. It's great that your kid got a 36 on the ACT. It's spectacular that they're getting a full ride for sports. Good and well. But man, what should really matter to you is that your kids know Christ. You understand? And that John is very concerned that his disciples know Jesus. And that should be our concern as well. So we see an evidence of doubts, but we see an encouraging defense. We see an encouraging defense. Read verse 4 with me. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Notice the patience. Notice the patience of Jesus. In that response, there is no what? No rebuke. Jesus is really patient with John. Because John is, understand what John is doing. John is questioning the Messiahship of Christ. He's doubting that Jesus is Jesus. You understand? That's a big deal. And Jesus is patient. I mean, how patient are you all with people? Raise your hand if you're a really patient person. Drive in a parking lot, right? Yesterday, we were at the store, and like I was in a good mood though yesterday, so I was chill. Like a lot of things revolve around Costco, right? Because I bring up Costco too much. Yesterday, Costco, four people beeped at me in the parking lot, and I don't think they were like, "Hey, they knew," because like I was waiting for a parking spot, and I was in a good mood that day, so I was this. Son's birthday, I just kind of smiled. Other days, I might not be as patient. You see, I mean, we struggle with patience. We struggle with the sin of people. We struggle with the responses that we experience with people. And yet, John is just so gentle, or Jesus is so gentle with John. Jude 22, I think this is really what Jesus is doing. Have mercy on those who doubt. You see, Jesus is intentional. These are the words, and we need to understand this. When John heard what Jesus said, John instantly would have been drawn to a particular part of Scripture, for sure. Because he would have been well aware, well skilled. Isaiah 35, verse 5. The eyes of the blind, speaking of the Messiah that was going to be coming, shall be open. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And then Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And instantly what John would have heard is, "Oh, I am him. There's not another one coming. John, I am the Messiah." But not only that, he's actually saying, hey, with the passages that you would know that are confirming the fact that I am the Christ, he even elaborates more. One of the things that was not said in those verses is anything about dead being raised. And yet Jesus says, make sure you point out that dead people are being raised because of what I am doing. In other words, I'm even better than what you are expecting. Don't worry, John, I am him. Well, can you testify that Jesus is patient with you? I mean, think about it. Let's limit it to the last 7 days of this week. How patient has Jesus been with you? Friends, if you don't think Jesus is patient with you the last 7 days, that's a whole nother conversation. Because he has been crazy patient with everybody in this room. Your unbelief, your lukewarmness of your faith, your sin. I mean, the list just goes on and on. Your self-absorbedness. And yet Jesus is patient. But not only the patience, here's the problem for John, and I think we need to understand this. So the Isaiah 35 passage, the verse before is really significant. It's really important because I think this is where John had the problem. Isaiah 35, 4, it says, "Your God will come with vengeance." Your God will come with vengeance. Then it says, leaping lame people, but the very first verse is, your God will come with vengeance. And I think we're starting to unfold what is causing John so much doubt. Now, if I told you, this isn't actually happening, but if I told you that this morning amongst us is a 14-year NBA veteran, so this person has played in the NBA for 14 years, and you might not know him depending on how much you follow basketball. Like, after the service, you're going to probably look around, if you weren't looking around in the service. What if I told you, though, that the 14-year NBA professional basketball player was 5'3"? Because that's Muggsy Bogues. Muggsy Bogues, a guy played in the NBA 14 years at 5'3". Like, I'm towering over him. And I've not played in the NBA, in case anybody was asking. You see, John's expectations were met. Why do I say that? Because when you listen to John preach, what did he always talk about? Matthew 3, 7, 8, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John, speaking truth, dealt with sin, talked about repentance, but he talked a lot about judgment, that when the Messiah comes, judgment is going to happen. Now the Messiah is here, and what isn't happening? Judgment. So much so that John does the right thing, and where is John right now? John's in prison, and this evil, wicked man named Herod, with his worthless woman, are thriving and living it up. And it just seems wrong. You understand? And John is bothered by that. He doesn't understand. And Jesus is telling him in all this, even quoting, I think, the Isaiah passage, is that, John, the judgment is going to come. If anything, John, be grateful that the judgment isn't here yet, because it gives more time for people to turn and repent. So friends, as we look out in our world, and sometimes, man, it feels like it's unfair that judgment isn't coming. The wicked thrive, the wicked prosper, the godly suffer, and it seems wrong. Praise the Lord that that is the case, because it leaves time for repentance. Because there was a time and season where you were outside of the covenant, where you were in that position of unrepentance, and God came and rescued and redeemed you. And that's what John, and notice even how it ends those verses. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, John, don't be disturbed. Don't be bothered by my providence, by my timing of how I do things. Trust me. Trust that judgment will come, but not yet. All right, so that's the response to Jesus. Evidence of doubt, encouraging defense. Now we see Jesus, he starts teaching the crowds concerning the kingdom, as we see the response by Jesus. We're going to look at two things about the kingdom. Number one, we're going to see greatness in the kingdom. Read verse 7 with me. Greatness in the kingdom. He says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. You need to understand, they just heard doubts by John. It would be very easy for them to start being critical about John, right? I mean, John the Baptist doesn't even know if Jesus is Jesus. Like, and he's this one that we've kind of put on a pedestal. And Jesus is aware of that. And listen to what he says. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? I tell you, yes, but more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before that. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Notice first of all that he compliments John. Because I think it would have been very easy to start referring to John as like a fair weather friend. You know what a fair weather friend is? They're with you when life is going great. But when problems arise, when maybe any heat goes in your direction, they disappear. So are those people really friends? We often use it even in if you're a fan of something, fair weather fan, when things are great, they're there, but the moment they're not going well, they're abandoning. So John is not that, and Jesus is defending him. He says, first of all, was he a reed being blown in the, a reed shaken by the wind? That would be somebody that's just kind of really fickle. Is that John? Is that the John that we know up to this point? No, I mean, John, in all honesty, is like the man's man. He's out there speaking against the religious leaders, and he is not blinking an eye. And then they say he's in soft clothing. And the implied idea of the soft clothing is this is a person who is rich and in a safe, lush position within the king's palace. Probably a yes man who whatever the king says is always supporting so he can live this good life. And he says, is that John? And no, what is John? Mark 1:6, he was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. John was a prophet. But when we think about this, though, too, the one of the things I do want us to stress is that John is unique, okay? You and I are not John. We weren't John the Baptist. We sometimes will use that saying, hey, he or she puts their pants on one leg at a time because that means we're all human and stuff. There is a sense that John is, but John is very unique. And John is elevated his greatness that no one born of a woman is as great of a man as John. He's the prophet who was prophesied about. Malachi 3:1 speaks of him, that there was going to be one that's going to prepare the way of the Lord, a messenger. And he even goes on in Malachi 4:5 and says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. And for many, they actually thought literal Elijah was going to be coming back, the one who is in the Old Testament. And what Malachi 4:5 seems to be implying is that the person who is the messenger who's going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, John is that man, all right? Well, do we praise God for those like John who he sent before the faithful? Are we grateful that God has given us a testimony of people before us? I mean, praise the Lord, if we don't have God's witnesses and testimonies, we don't have the Bible. So there's the compliments, but here's what he does, and here's the wild thing. He celebrates us. Now, don't read this wrongly. When he says people in the kingdom are greater than John, it doesn't mean like they're morally better. It doesn't mean like he likes them better. It's the idea of the greatness of being in the new covenant. It's about privilege. Does everybody have the same privileges as everybody else? Raise your hand if you agree. Everybody has the same privileges. No. I mean, that's just reality. Right now, there's ongoing, from yesterday, stuff going on between Israel and Iran. Does everybody in our country have the same government clearances to know all the intricate details of everything beyond the media? No. Like, it's all about position, and in your position, you have clearance and privilege. And what Jesus is emphasizing is that those that are in the kingdom, and John was a believer, please understand that. There is a position of greatness because of how blessed we are being in Christ. Listen to what Matthew 13:17 says. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Us being this side of the cross, we are blessed beyond measure. We're not looking ahead. We are looking ahead, but we're not looking ahead hoping that salvation is going to be procured for us. It's already happened. What you and I are looking forward to is Jesus returning in glory and us spending eternity with him. So there's that tension between the now part of our faith and the not yet part. So do you see how privileged you are in Christ? How blessed we are this side of the cross. I just don't think we appreciate it as much. I know even when we were praying today, and I spoke of just our ungratefulness, I don't think Christians as a whole value what we have in Christ. Because we're so consumed by the temporary, we're so caught up in this world, and we look at this world and we see what we don't have. What resources we don't have, what relationships we don't have, what house we don't have, what car we don't have, what this and that. Just, and we're always looking at the cup as kind of like half empty. And I think what Jesus wants us to see and behold is what we have in Christ, and our cup overflows. I mean, you're forgiven if you're in Christ. You're redeemed. You have an ongoing dialogue with the Creator. Isn't that wild? Like right now, I can be even having an inner monologue with Jesus, which sometimes happens while I'm preaching. And like, and he hears. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what's going on. Like we have that kind of relationship. When trials come, we have somebody that we can pray to, that we can abide in him. I mean, it's just, I can't express enough, and I know words don't do justice, how awesome it is to be in Christ. I mean, there's nothing better than knowing Jesus. I don't care what you achieve in this world. I don't care what accomplishments you make. Knowing Jesus is hands down the best thing that you'll ever experience. So we see the greatness of the kingdom. Second part, we see violence in the kingdom. Violence in the kingdom. He goes on to say, from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven, until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and violent taken by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept that he is Elijah who is to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, right now I'm going to say these verses, crazy difficult, really difficult. Greek is very complicated. It is debated. So we're going to look at two possible ways to interpret. I would argue both ways are true according to all of Bible. So maybe that is Jesus' intention, is for us to kind of see both sides. Number one, and you see it specifically in how the ESV translated, it's violence to the kingdom. It's the idea that Christianity, the gospel, the church, is going to be in harm's way in this world. So, I mean, I looked yesterday. You don't want your city to be on a list of the most violent cities in America. St. Louis, Baltimore, Detroit, Memphis. Those are cities that pop up on almost every list I could find. They have high crime. Not only high crime, high violent crime. So murders, shootings, things like that. So like, and what that doesn't necessarily mean, because it doesn't mean like everybody experiences violence in those cities, but it seems like it's a greater probability, and say of North Dakota, a small town in North Dakota. And what could be being said by Jesus is that the kingdom of heaven is going to experience violence because of what it stands for. And that, in some sense, fits the overall context of what we've seen, right? I mean, we saw Jesus warn, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring what? What? Sword. Came to bring a sword. He said, I'm going to separate a mother from her daughter, a father from his son. So, I mean, that would make sense. John, in the Gospel of John, he says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before. John is where right now? He's in prison, so he's experiencing some violence because of his faith. And we've seen countless examples. Even Jesus being on the cross later is a result of what? Of the violence happening to the kingdom. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And what we're kind of getting at is that Satan is not going down without a fight. I mean, that's a definite truth in Scripture. That until Christ returns in glory, there is going to be opposition, there is going to be obstacles to the kingdom of God. Now, there are times and seasons where God brings up revival and awakening, but even in those glorious moments, there still typically is opposition and violence to the kingdom. I mean, we prayed about it earlier. Every month we pick a nation that we're praying for, and most of those nations are nations that are experiencing great persecution because of the gospel. So one, do you have proper expectations of the fight? Do you expect a much easier road than what is expected by most Christians in our world? So that's violent. That's option number one. That is a passive look. It happens to the kingdom. But it all centers on the verb and the noun of kingdom. Here's option number two. And I think context-wise, this might be the better opportunity. It says it could be translated now the kingdom rather than experiencing violence is coming violently. It's pressing forward vigorously, and vigorous men are eagerly taking possession of it. It's the idea that the kingdom of heaven is one that is not done passively. I mean, we've all known people who are passive, right? They just can't make a decision. And if you are an aggressive person, that is like your kryptonite. Like, just do something. And the person's like, I don't know. And you just watch them, like, make a decision. Go one way or another. And what Jesus might be saying, and I think it fits the context here with John, because he's been celebrating John, it is an active, aggressive thing. Luke 16:16 says, the good news of the kingdom of God, it's preached, and guess what? And everyone presses into it. Everyone forces his way into it. And that was the intensity of John the Baptist, right? Did he leave room for you to be passive to his preaching? No, it was believe in Jesus or wrath is coming. There was no middle ground. And I think what Jesus is communicating to you and us is that the kingdom is an aggressive. That doesn't mean we bully our way into this world. Doesn't mean that we force people to become believers. But I think there is an aggressive, courageous boldness that we understand that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and we go out into this unbelieving world with confidence and assurance because we're representing Christ. That we are ambassadors of Christ, and God is making his appeal before us, be reconciled to God. That following Jesus is an all-in kind of thing. And I think that's the focus. That are we passive in our faith? Are we pressing forward? Are we vigorous for Jesus' sake? Are we all in like that? I think there are a lot of things that we can do half-heartedly, right? Read a book half-heartedly. Watch a TV show. I've got a family member that doesn't live at my house who watches TV, and it's hilarious because, like, she's kind of watching TV. She knows who she is because she's here. Because she will. She'll be watching a show, and then she'll, like, 10 minutes later, like, so what just happened? And, you're sleeping. She's sleep-watching. So not walking, sleep, watching. You kind of go half effort, right? You might half work out. I mean, it's funny sometimes watching people that will walk over to a couple machines, maybe watch them do a set, go do another, then they leave. And I'm like literally, I think it took more time walking up the steps and going down the steps and like just really half efforted. You know one thing I've never seen anybody half-heartedly do? Skydive. And I'm not talking about tandem diving, right? Where you're just kind of, because I guess in that sense you could. Like, hey, I'm just along for the ride. But like, if you're legit skydiving, you're all in, right? I mean, once you jump out of that plane, there's no going back. There's no second guessing. You are committed. I am all in. I better pull the parachute at the right time. Hopefully I land. Hopefully I don't die, right? It's that all-in commitment the moment you jumped out of that plane. Friends, and please hear me when I say this. There is no half... Children, hear me on this. There is no half-hearted following Jesus. There's no going through the motions. I kind of follow Jesus. Jesus' expectation is no fence straddling. It's no indifference. It's no going through the motions. Jesus demands a response. And the response that he expects is one of vigor and passion. And I am all in for Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have doubts. We saw it with John. But there was no question if Jesus, if John the Baptist was all in with Jesus. So I think we have a response today to make. And that's what we're going to leave with. Are you all in for Christ? Or are you just going through the motions? Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we, one, confess our lukewarmness. We confess the times in which we just straddle the fence. Forgive us for that. I pray that you would help each of us to be fully committed, fully engaged, that we would be a group of men and women and children who are all in for Christ. That there would be no doubt where our allegiance lies, that there would be no question. And that, Lord, as we live such devoted lives to you, we pray that you would allow us to bear fruit, that we would make an impact on this unbelieving world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's show our commitment to Christ through song.